turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 16 tonight and work down through verse 12 in chapter 9. And our sermon subject this evening is knowing nothing and enjoying life. Knowing nothing and enjoying life. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, let's start in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time, when it suddenly falls upon them. If you want to know anything, the easiest way to find out is Google it. That's where we are now. Now, I know I've heard the stories about having to go look in the encyclopedia back in the day if you wanted to find out information, and you had to go to the book and find the volume and go, that we don't have to do that now. We just Google it. We're in such a place technologically that all we have to do is enter a few words into a space bar and hit enter. And we can find all types of articles and statements. After all, the world's largest online encyclopedia, Wikipedia, which you don't use as a reference in a paper, has just about any article on every subject that one can imagine. So we would say, here in 2020, we have more access to knowledge than somebody living in 1920, 1820, 1520, and we could keep going. But for all this supposed increase of knowledge and wisdom, there is a truth here in our text that we must learn. The truth of knowing nothing. And what I mean by that tonight is that Solomon has grappled in chapters 7 and 8 with the limitations of wisdom. How a man can truly be wise and good yet have evil happen to him. How life is paradoxical and seemingly unfair. And that there are ways that wisdom does benefit us. It can be good. The preacher is trying to pull all of these strands together to make sense of this world. But it's quite difficult because we are confronting our own finiteness, and that is not a subject we do well with. After all, we are often told growing up that we can do anything we want to, and we can be anything that we want to be. The only variable is if we work hard enough and give it all we've got. There is unlimited potential in all of us, and nothing can stand in our way except a lack of effort. Now, while those platitudes sound really good and exciting, and they work well for a motivational speech, that fails to grasp the reality of life, which is in Ecclesiastes. This is not a motivational speech here. This is real. This is what life's like. And all of those platitudes and nice little cliches and saying fail to take an account that there is a higher throne above this world. This is not it. We're not the masters of our own course. And in our study tonight, Solomon shows us there are things we do not know. And we must learn to be at peace with that. We have to learn to know nothing. We have to understand there is a limit for us. There are also truths that we do know. And those things that we do know, we're to take joy in and find gladness and happiness in. So wisdom, therefore, must be understood as both valuable as well as making us realize how vulnerable we are. Solomon shows us that wisdom takes into account the reality of death while admitting that there is much in the way of death that we do not know. However, we are called to find joy in our bread. And we can know that joy ultimately because of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So here's what I want us to look at. Very simple outline tonight. And the first point I want us to think is kind of a question. What can man know? What can man know? So verse 16, verse 17 says, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither the day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So this section then ends in verse 12 of chapter 9. And what's the first sentence? "For man does not know his time." So we're bracketed here with statements that we don't know. And in fact, there in verse 17, he says a variation of that three times. There are things man does not know and cannot know. Solomon is saying in this pursuit of wisdom, there's been a failure to find all the answers. The issue before us, though, is twofold. The first one is we don't know the future. We don't have all the answers to life's issues. And we're not really in control, which bothers us. Okay. But that's actually not the biggest problem we have. The biggest problem we have is we can't figure out and fully comprehend why God does what He does. We can admit and acknowledge tonight that He's in control, but we get frustrated because we don't understand why He's controlling things the way that He does. We have questions about why does He govern this universe the way that He does? Why does He exercise His sovereignty in this way or that way? When we think if He would just listen to us, He would do it this way and that way. So it's not so much that we're not in control, it's that God's in control and He's not coming to us for advice about how to control it. And as we have in the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Okay, that's, you know, we'll amen that. But listen to this verse. Think about this verse. "Deep in unsearchable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Now, what's the hymn writer there saying? He's echoing what Solomon is saying here. The working of God is in deep, unsearchable, unexplorable places. There's no way that we in our human capacity can fully grasp what He is doing, how He is doing it, and why He is doing it. And that troubles our human nature greatly. Because we find and we tell ourselves that there is great comfort and security only by knowing what's going on. If we have the details and we know what's happening, then we can have peace. If I'm in the dark, I can't have peace because I don't know. And if I don't know, I'm not in... there it is. I'm not in control of the situation. It's frightening to our human sensibilities to be in a place where we realize that we know we have absolutely no control over what is going to unfold. Furthermore, we cannot know how God is going to bring about a situation and what He will do. We would like to know His wisdom. We'd like to know how He's going to unfold it, but we're not privy to that. He doesn't bring us into that. The treasure in the deep mind cannot be brought up and discovered by human means. One of Job's friends, Zophar, put it well in Job 11, 7 and 8. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? It's beyond us. We can't go high, we can't go down below and find it. David says in Psalm 145:3, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." So we must learn. What can we know? We can know nothing. We start there. There is a limit to what we can know because of who we are and who God is. There are secret things, Deuteronomy 29:29, that belong to the Lord that are not for us to know or understand. For example, I do not know why God elects some to salvation and others He does not. I don't know that. But that's what the Bible teaches, and so we are to faithfully proclaim it. By His gracious will and sovereign power, Jesus says that the Father reveals truth to little children instead of the wise, to those who realize their limits, their finiteness, that are humbled by a sense of His greatness. So we do come humbly, desiring to be taught by the Spirit through the revelation of God. We need illumination and enlightenment by the Spirit as we come into the Word. And as that same passage of Deuteronomy says, that which has been given to us, we are to teach, we are to pass on. So, what has the Lord revealed to us in this section? Well, as we move into chapter 9, verse 1, we see again what Solomon has hinted about previously, where it seems like the people who are serving the Lord have bad things happen to them, and those who shake their fist at God and curse Him seem to prosper. We don't know how to understand that and make sense of it. So life doesn't seem to be consistent in our minds. And then he says, in verse 2 down through verse 6, we can see life is vain. Now again, in this sense, as we've seen before in Ecclesiastes, that term vain is being used to mean temporary, passing, fleeting. That is because, why would he say life is vain in that sense? Because it is. It is fleeting. It is passing. And the end of it is death. That's a truth we know. Verse 2, it's the same for all, since the same event happens. What event is that? Death. The certainty of death is another truth that we can know, but we often want to ignore and suppress. There's nobody having seminars saying how to get ready to die well. That's not happening, is it? Because we don't want to think about that. But look at how many times in these verses Solomon talks about death in different ways. And in verse 2 and verse 3, he says it's going to happen. Look at he gives us a 6 different pairings to say, all right, you think you're this, it's coming. Look at what he says, the righteous, the wicked, they die. The good, the evil, they die. The clean, the unclean, they die. The one who sacrifices, the one who does not, dies. The good one and the sinner, dies. He who swears by an oath, he who does not make an oath, dies. So wherever you think you fit in life, there's something you should know. You're going to die. That is something you can know. As one writer expressed it, morality is no protection against mortality. So it doesn't matter how moral a person may think they are still what? Mortal. They will die. So death comes to all people, regardless of what category they put themselves in. We could hear Solomon say, look, the most wealthy Israelite who faithfully brought animal sacrifices as he was prescribed to in the temple died just like the poor pagan who prayed to a host of gods. They both die. Death is certain. Death does not come asking questions to determine whether we are eligible or not for it. It comes. And Solomon then in verse 3 calls it what? He calls it evil. He says, this is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Sometimes we like to use the term natural death. That's really not, as far as biblical theology being consistent, death is not natural. It is unnatural because of the fall. And that's what Solomon is saying. That's why he calls it an evil. It's a distortion. But it's also what? It's what we deserve. Look at verse 3 again. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So it's not natural. It's a reminder of the curse, but it's also what we deserve. This is what man deserves because we sinned. Evil is in our hearts, and sinners deserve to die. As we've seen already in this book of Ecclesiastes, what's Solomon doing? He's expounding the opening chapters of Genesis again. We're seeing a theology provided for us why men die and who it comes upon. It is no respecter of persons. All of us are sons and daughters of Adam. All of us participated in the rebellion against God committed by the first man. All of us commit sin and evil against holy God. So sin is not just an outward issue that can be reformed in the society. It's an internal problem that must be dealt with by a power outside of ourselves. We sin because of who we are in Adam as those who are born in Him. And that's why Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve. We deserve death. So death's a certainty. This evening, there's not one of us here who has to ask the question, am I going to die? The answer is yes. You are. But we don't know when. We don't know the circumstances. But just because death is certain does not mean that it's not painful and sorrowful. Notice the progression in verse 4. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. All right, we seem to be kind of moving in a more positive direction now. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So much for the positive there. It's not easy, is it? He speaks of hope as long as we're living. But then he turns to the state of the dead. Now, this is another section that people have tried to say, well, this means Solomon doesn't believe in an afterlife or eternity. Well, he does. He affirms that in chapter 12, verse 7. But what he is wanting to get at here is that there is no second chance. There's no coming back from the grave to get a do-over. He'll talk about that, we note, in verse 10. What you're going to do it now. Because once you go to Sheol, and in that sense the place of the dead, it's over with. You know, you don't come back and relive. You know, it's not reincarnation and another life form. This is it. It's not a denial of eternity. Rather, it is a demonstration loudly that he proclaims that when you die, it's over with on this earth as you knew it. It's over. To be alive, though, he says, is better to be dead. Now, I know that we have lots of people here who love dogs. All right. But in ancient Israel, a dog was considered one of the most unclean of all animals. So that's why he's going for the emphatic statement in verse 4 that to be a living dog was better than being a dead lion. A lion was seen as the regal creature for the Israelite. Well, Solomon says it's better to be the dog that's living than the lion that's dead. You might be having a bad day, but it could be worse. You could be dead. That's what he's in effect saying. We need to be thankful for life because it's certainly sad when one dies. And notice what he says there. They are forgotten. Let me ask you a question. Can you list more? Can you list 10 people, 10 family members that were living 150 years ago? Now, 150 years is really not that long of a time. Yet, we know, you may know a little bit, maybe one or two names, but that's it. You don't know their personality. You don't know everything about them. It's forgotten. It passes. Memory is no more. Everything that they've done, it's done, finished, complete. And that's sorrowful. It's sad. And then he says in verses 11 and 12, yes, death is certain, death is sorrowful, and then it suddenly comes upon us when we don't expect it. Verse 11, again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. He's saying there's things that happen in life that go against the pattern. Let's put it this way. Not every football team that Las Vegas says is the favorite to win, wins. Doesn't happen all the time. So things happen. The strongest warrior going into the battle, he may end up dying. Kings were supposed to be able to survive the battle. They were protected. That's what Ahab thought. What happened? The arrow found him. So things don't always happen the way we expect it to. The Bible shows us how the strongest man, Samson, came to an early death because he was what? Weak before women. And that's the imagery in verse 12, is that which suddenly happens, that comes unexpectedly. Man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I understand in some sense people might be expected to pass, but overall, I think if we were to ask every person when it happens, it comes what? We didn't expect it. It suddenly happened. Stories all around us of how death came upon someone. It was unexpected. It's certain to happen. We know it. When it will and how it will, we do not know. The circumstances are in the hands of God, and we do not know how He will work. These things we do know, and we don't know. Everyone here knows that they will die. Tonight, have you given much thought to that? I'm 30. And as a kid growing up, I used to hear everybody, including these two, talk about, oh, time moves quicker as you get older. And I used to hear all that, and I was like, it certainly moved fast in the summer. It didn't during the fall and spring during school. It went slow. But now, I think about how fast it does seem now. The average states I should have another 45 to 50 years to go here. But I'm not even in control if I'll make it home tonight. Really. None of us are. I'm not trying to scare tonight. That's not my intention. It's just these are the questions and truths that Solomon's saying we need to think about. We should be good and organized and make plans. We've got lots of plans for what's going to come this week on Friday and Saturday for the conference. Yet there's not anybody in here guaranteed to be there Friday or Saturday. We don't know. But we do know it's coming. And it's for us to ask, are we prepared for it or not? How will you stand before God? Each of us will give an account, and we will stand before Him. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I do know it's going to happen. We will stand before Him. The question is tonight, who will represent you? Who will be your advocate? There's only two choices tonight. You'll either be your own advocate, and that's not going to do any good, because you may think you're persuasive in human court, but there will be no human persuasion in the eternal court. So we need Jesus Christ as our advocate. We need Him to stand on our behalf and plead His righteousness, because our standing in Christ affects how we will see death. And therefore, it also affects how we see life. Okay? So that's what I want you to see, the second question. What can man enjoy? Now, we've laid out here, death's coming. It's certain to come. It'll suddenly come. It'll be sorrowful when it comes. We need to be ready for it to come. So what do we do now? How can we enjoy life now? And that's where we come to verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, fleeting life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. God is in control over life and over death. Therefore, how should we conduct ourselves? Should we not walk in the wisdom of God in these days? Yes, we will die, but we're given a life to live. Should we not enjoy it? How then do we enjoy it? Dad and I were talking the other day about, and so much of the fundamentalism and the landmarkism that I grew up in. So many people, especially older believers, there seemed to be no joy. There was no joy. One preacher said, you know, we used to sing the song, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter it goes." He said, it seems like the longer I serve Him, the sourer it goes. Well, that's, you know, I'm not here to present a fairy tale picture of what life's supposed to be, but there's joy in Christ. There's joy that we should have in this life. So for the sixth time in this book, we're given an exhortation for joy. And it not only comes unexpectedly, the way that Solomon works here in the flow of the text, but with great emphasis. He goes into detail of what we should enjoy, how we enjoy it. He gives us five commands or imperatives here. Go, eat, drink, enjoy, and do. Another way to put this is that a man is to enjoy his wife, his work, and wine. Those are the three broad categories that get to what Solomon is speaking of. The first command is go. Verse 7, go. Which means that a person doesn't just need to sit around waiting for death. We're kind of seeing that mentality, you know, with the coronavirus thing. It means we should be alert, know what's going on, but there's this, like, you know, hunker down, we don't know what's going to happen, so we don't move. Be a miserable life. Okay? First man commands go. Yes, we are going to die, but we just don't sit waiting for death. We've been given life. Sidney Gradanius writes, many people today go through life with little joy. They are anxious about the economy, concerned about being laid off, worried they may lose their home, angry about high gas prices, some wondering where their next meal will come from. Others are anxious about their health. Will the cancer return? Will a stroke leave me paralyzed? Will a matching organ donor be found in time? Still others are anxious about death. Will it involve much suffering? Am I ready to face my Maker? who will look after my kids? Anxiety eats away at the joy life can give. Anxiety kills joyful living. Solomon says, go. And then he says, what? Go to the dinner table. All right, we can work with this. Go, eat your bread and drink your wine. Bread and wine were the staple items at an Israelite's table. And Solomon says, when you go, he says, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart or with gladness. Why is that? He says, because God has already approved what you do. Now, what does that mean? What does Solomon mean by that? God has already approved what you do. Well, first question is, did not God tell Adam to enjoy the fruit in the garden? Yes, there was a restriction on one tree. He said, everything else is for you, Adam. Eat. Enjoy. God has given us food and drink to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal. Yes, we don't want to commit gluttony, absolutely. But a good meal is something to enjoy. There's also a gospel truth for us. For as believers, when we sit down to eat at a table, we can have joy and gladness not just because the gumbo and the fried chicken are good, but because we're in Christ. We have been approved by God in Him. The peace that I can have at the table and enjoy the gifts of God are rooted in the fact that I am in the beloved Son. When we give thanks before a meal, we give thanks not only for the food and the drink, but we give thanks that we can even pray to God. The only reason I can pray to God at the table, now sometimes some can go too long and we might be there for a while, all right. But we pray and give thanks because by me beginning that prayer and saying, Father, I am making a theological doctrinal statement and making a praise. I could not call Him Father unless I was approved by Him in Christ. Something to think about. We are also filled with joy because we know that Jesus Christ is risen and reigns. And we may be at a table with much or maybe little. But I know above all, there is a throne above this world. And the one who sits on there is with us and will not lose us. So, why should we not enjoy the food and the drink given to us? Consider the testimony of the early church. Acts 2, 46 and 47. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having found favor with all the people. So there's the first W category. Let us enjoy the wine then. Second W category, enjoy your wife. Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now some say that this proves that Solomon couldn't have wrote the book because of his marital issues. How can he say, enjoy life with the wife whom you love? Well, whether it was experiential for him or not, Solomon is laying out the principle again that's from the garden. Just as food was given to the man to enjoy, a wife was given to man. So we're back in a connection to creation. A husband and wife are to enjoy one another in every part of life, including the physical intimacy they enjoy in the marriage bed. Solomon is saying that one is to enjoy all of their life with the husband or wife that God has given to them. Now, I chuckled a few times in my sermon prep about verse 8 and the different interpretations that have been given. Exactly what are the garments being white and the oil on the head refer to? Is that in general or is that in specific relationship to the husband and wife? Now, if you look at the Song of Solomon, written, we would say, by the same author, Solomon and both, it's very easy to see how he could be talking about between a husband and a wife. He does talk about oil, perfume, white garments, and so forth. So, He could be saying you ought to look good and smell good for one another. All right? So there's one interpretation. It can also be a general sense that a person should look nice and smell nice in public and at home. For example, what does Jesus say in Matthew 6 about fasting? He said, don't go around looking like you're fasting. Wash your face, anoint yourself, and look presentable. Now, there have been many in the history of Christianity, used term broadly, that have said that asceticism, meaning a monastic life with little in the way of personal hygiene and clothing, was the mark of spirituality. That's not what Ecclesiastes is teaching. It does not say that looking haggard and rough means you're spiritual. So, the spiritual meaning here of white garment and oil is what? How is that used throughout the Bible? Symbolic of joy. So enjoy the wine, enjoy the wife, because it's gifts from God. You've loved righteousness, you've hated wickedness, the psalmist said, Psalm 45:7. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In Revelation 7:9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. We can rejoice in all we do, for we do it in Christ. The wine is the gift. The wife is the gift. Third W, work is a gift. Now we come to verse 10, which is Brother Nolan's favorite verse in the Bible. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are doing. Guess what we're back to? Back to the garden again. The wine is the garden. The wife is the garden. Work's in the garden. Adam was commanded to keep the garden. So this is a picture here of how one is to give their full effort in whatever they do for the glory of God. Again, Sheol here is symbolic at times of death itself, or as the place of the dead. And what he is saying is that when you die, your work, what you put your hands to on this earth, that's finished. You're not going to do that again. So while you're living, do it with all your might, seeing that you're doing it for the Lord. Paul says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. So wine, the wife, and the work, they're all gifts from God that we see in the garden that predates the fall. And yes, they're not perfect. All right? They are also affected in ways by sin. But they are gifts that God has given to us to enjoy. And here's the thing, you can't really enjoy them fully outside of Christ. Because you know what we do outside of Christ? Wine, wife, and work become the idols that replace Christ. And as Christians, we must be on guard because they can still become idols. But we can fully understand and know them better and enjoy them better in Christ. So we are seeing that there are things that we cannot know because it's reserved for God alone. There are things we do know, like death is certainty and this life is vain and fleeting and passing. Therefore, the good gifts of God given in this life, like food and drink, marriage and family and work, are to be enjoyed by the people of God. For we know from whom we receive these things. Our days are numbered, and so we should give ourselves to enjoying these gifts from God. I want to close with this interesting connection now to tie it together. In traditional Judaism, Ecclesiastes 9:7 is read out loud at the end of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. But as Christians, can we not read this whole section here and not think about the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ? we remember that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We have been given a gift of joy in Christ. What did Jesus teach in John 6, 48 through 51? I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He gives us Himself. Yea, though I walk through the valley and the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. The bread of life. Even in the midst of that darkness, I do not know when I will die. I do not know the circumstances under which I will die. But I do know the one who will guide me through it. For he has already passed through those waters. And he came back victorious. I also know that there is something after the grave. And that is the marriage of the Lamb. And it will be Christ who will sit us, His people, at His table. And we shall dine with Him for all eternity. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say, rejoice. And we can take another text. Therefore, my beloved, comfort one another with these words. Yes, tonight we must learn to know nothing. To know our limits. And in doing so, enjoy life because of what we do know. And that we live well and die well, for we are in Christ, both in life and death, and in the life that is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the riches of Your Word. Help us, Father. Teach us to number our days and to be faithful by Your Spirit's power, that we would enjoy the life that You've given to us, that we would seek to bring You glory and honor each day. Preserve us and keep us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.